We turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll read from Matthew 25, beginning at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he would also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In connection with our scripture reading again, we turn to the last article of the Belgian Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment is the title. Finally, we believe, according to God's word, that when the time appointed by the Lord is come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, bodily and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is, the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things which they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all. Therefore, with good reason, the thought of this judgment is horrible and dreadful to wicked and evil people. But it is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect, since their total redemption will then be accomplished. They will then receive the fruits of their labor and of the trouble they have suffered. Their innocence will be openly recognized by all, and they will see the terrible vengeance that God will bring on the evil ones who tyrannized, oppressed, and tormented them in this world. The evil ones will be convicted by the witness of their own consciences and shall be made immortal, but only to be tormented in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In contrast, the faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. The Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and the holy and elect angels. All tears will be wiped from their eyes. And their cause, at present condemned as heretical and evil by many judges and civil officers, will be acknowledged as the cause of the Son of God. And as a gracious reward, the Lord will make them possess a glory such as the heart of man could never imagine. So we look forward to that great day with longing in order to fully enjoy fully the promises of God in Christ our Lord. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing to consider this last article concerning the last judgment. And last time we looked at three things from this article. We looked at the time of judgment, which is unknown to all creatures, but it's described as a time in which, or following when all the elect are complete, that is all God's elect have been called to himself. And it is a time that coincides then with the return of Christ and the final resurrection. There is not multiple judgments nor multiple resurrections, but the last judgment will take place when Christ returns. And his coming will indeed be a revelation of Christ, Jesus, in his glory. And that judgment will extend to all people, including children, including the living and the dead, throughout all generations, who will be raised on that day of judgment. Christ is coming as judge of the world is our theme, and we're going to consider three more things this evening. Not even really an exhaustive treatment of everything that is dealt with in this article. This article speaks of this earth being purged or renewed by fire, and that implies again a new heavens and a new earth that will follow the renovation of this earth. There are many details and allusions to various scripture passages that we're not giving focused attention to, but we are considering the three things as indicated in your outline, beginning with the standard of Christ's judgment. And our confession is very clear on this, as it faithfully reflects the teaching of Scripture, where it says that all will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. We read from Matthew 25. We can back up just a few chapters to chapter 16, and we read in verse 27, the Son of Man, these are words of our Lord Jesus, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and following, teaches the same thing, where it says that there's this revelation of the righteous judgment of God to come, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, another passage, which says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of those things which are done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So these are a few testimonies that teach judgment according to works. Now, that might be shocking, surprising, perhaps disturbing to many people, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, when we read the account of judgment, as we did from Matthew chapter 25, we come to understand that the works by which the world will be judged are not only those positive deeds, but they include the neglect of good things that people ought to have done. On the positive note, God's children are acknowledged and confessed, recognized as those who have shown the reality of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the way they treated others, even the least of their brothers and sisters. And on the contrary, the wicked are judged and exposed for those who did not show love for others by their neglect of them, their failure to do the things that are specified there in Matthew chapter 25. We could even go back to the parable of the talents. Again, the wicked and unfaithful servant is judged according to what he failed to do. He failed to use what God had given him to be used for his honor and glory. I say that this teaching may be surprising or even sound objectionable to people who believe in justification by faith, who believe in salvation by grace, not works. That might be the nature of an objection that might be raised. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And they're quoting from Ephesians chapter 2, if they would use such language. But at this point, we have to be clear that judgment according to works does not equal the idea that we're saved by works. In other words, works are not the basis of our salvation or our acceptance in God's sight, but rather they become the certain evidence of our acceptance with God. They become the proof of our salvation. In other words, they demonstrate that our faith was not a dead faith, right? Remember what James says in chapter 2, where he says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The problem is not that they had true faith and then they didn't do enough works. The problem is that their faith was not real faith. It was a dead faith. And that became evident by those who may perhaps have claimed to have faith, but did not demonstrate that in their lives. And even in this connection, when we say that believers are judged by works, we are not to think that believers will face a pass or fail grade. They will be saved or lost according to a strict application of the law in its perfection and detail. Rather, the point is that their lives and their actions will show that they indeed have lived under the influence of God's grace and God's truth. In other words, judgment will reveal lives that were lived by the power of grace. And in this connection, we might even say biblically that works are a component, or they are a part of salvation. I don't say they're a part of justification. Our righteousness before God, our acceptance in His sight as just and righteous, have nothing to do with our works. But that's different than saying our salvation has nothing to do with works, because good works are a part of that salvation. What kind of salvation would that be if we're left under the power and dominion of sin in our lives? What kind of salvation would that be if it didn't also involve the renewal of our hearts and restoration to the image of God in such a way that we live as those who have been born again and who have new life? No, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we don't stop there. It goes on to say, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are not a program which we pursue in order to attain God's acceptance. But good works are the result of acceptance with God and a relationship to Him as those who have now been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and show forth the fruits of righteousness in our lives. So we need to keep these things clear indeed. I've observed last time that the word elect is found 5 times in this article, referring to those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world unto salvation. But that word elect is also joined 2 times with other words. It's joined with the word righteous and elect. It's joined also with the words faithful and elect. Because the elect also become characterized by the practice of good works. And they are faithful to the Lord, by grace indeed, but it becomes evident in their lives. And we also find in Scripture that these works include our words, even our thoughts. And again, we must not think in terms of counting how many good works are sufficient. It's not a matter of weighing or counting good and bad. Think of the thief upon the cross. He didn't perform a whole lot of good works, right? He died very soon after he came to a saving faith in the Messiah. But he repented of his sins. He believed in Jesus. His heart was changed. Becomes evident even in those few moments. The evidence of humility. He even bore testimony to Christ in the presence of others. In other words, his faith already, in such a brief time, showed new life. And it's the evidence of that life that becomes manifested in our actions or in our inactions, manifested in our words, even our thoughts. The Bible gives quite a bit of weight and emphasis to words in this connection. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 36 and 7, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And then this sentence, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And again, we're not to think in terms of the doctrine of justification, which is by faith alone, but as James speaks of justification, also in terms of the evidence of that, the demonstration of being right with God, here in connection with the words that are spoken. Why is that? Well, it's because words, above all things, reveal character. They reveal the heart. In fact, the previous verse in this same chapter of Matthew 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now again, those evil things that come from the heart include actions, but in the context, they refer especially to words. Imagine our words, even for one day, recorded, every word we spoke and written down. Imagine reviewing those words ourselves, or imagine them being broadcast in the church or to the world. That's a pretty frightening thought, isn't it? Because we know that often our words betray a kind of foolishness and vanity and emptiness and sin. Or it may be that many of those words taken of themselves may not be so bad, but it's also true that for many, those words taken together reveal a pattern of shallowness, of emptiness, of discontent, of covetousness, of hatred. Or they show a pattern of love. They show a pattern of a care for truth and the evidence of humility and thankfulness. The day of judgment will disclose the overall character of our hearts as evident in the words that we speak. How many words are spoken to the Lord? How many words have you spoken to the Lord in private in the past week? In humility and in faith, giving expression to your desires after what is right and good. Because those words spoken to others, spoken to the Lord, they just tell a whole lot about who we are. And see, that's why Jesus can refer to words as kind of the criteria for judgment. Because they manifest who we are. In fact, even deeper than that, the Bible speaks of the secrets of and the hypocrisies of many being uncovered in the sight of all. That's the language of our confession. Again, that's based on the teaching of Scripture. We have such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it speaks of the day of judgment in this way. In verse 5 it says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. We might ask at this point, what about the sins of unbelievers? Because we acknowledge that though justified, and though we are being sanctified by grace, that sanctification is very imperfect, as it will be throughout our lives. Will the day of judgment expose, disclose publicly the sins of believers? Well, before we say anything further about that, we are certain on the basis of Scripture that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are certain that they will not be held against Christians whatsoever. But then the question remains, do they go unmentioned? Do they go completely ignored? And I'm not willing to say that just because of the very comprehensive way in which the Bible speaks of the day of judgment. And again, remember that the purpose of the day of judgment is the glory of God and the revelation of His justice and holiness and goodness. But we may say with confidence that if our sins are brought to light in any manner, that also would be to magnify the holiness of God and to magnify His grace to us. And that's about as much as I'm prepared to say on this subject. And I hope that whatever may be true in this regard, we are assured that if our sins are given any attention whatsoever, it's not to fill us with shame. It is not to condemn us, but it would be to magnify the wonder of God's grace and mercy towards us. It's also true that it appears from Scripture that works or the fruit of faith relates to Christ's measure of reward. In the parable of the talents that we read, the Lord Jesus makes these faithful servants ruler over many things. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, in the account of a parable there, the one who is faithful with 10 talents is made ruler over 10 cities. And the one who is faithful with 5 talents is made ruler over 5 cities. Now, it's hard to know just exactly what that means, but it appears that there are different degrees of reward. Jesus says of his own apostles that they will sit on 12 thrones, judging. Now, certainly the repentant thief on the cross was justified and welcomed into paradise, and he entered into the presence of Christ. And eternal life will mean eternal happiness and bliss for him, as well as for every saved sinner. But that doesn't mean that the thief on the cross received the same reward as the Apostle Paul. The Bible indicates a variation with regard to this question. Even the book of Daniel that speaks of the resurrection of those who sleep in the dust, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If that is the case, this also will magnify the sovereign grace of God. Even in the diversity of gifts and the different capacities of his elect. I've heard it presented this way. There are different sized vessels, but every vessel will be filled to a fullness. The day of judgment will reveal also the manifold way in which God works for the eternal glory of his kingdom. So those are some aspects related to the judgment day in terms of the standard of Christ's judgment. In any case, it makes abundantly clear, doesn't it, that Christ's standard of judgment ought to be an antidote. It ought to be a remedy for any form of easy believism, right? By easy believism, I'm referring to the attitude towards the Christian life that is expressed by such statements as, once saved, always saved. And so it doesn't really matter how you live, because we're saved by grace through faith. Well, we're saved by grace through faith, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't mean that true Christians can live in an ungodly way and yet be admitted into heaven. Pursue holiness, the scripture says, without which no one will see the Lord. You know that if you have any interaction with Muslims and you give testimony to them about the Christian faith, this is one subject that will often come up early on in the conversation. Whether they've been taught this mistakenly or whether it's from their observation, a lot of them think that, oh, you Christians believe that all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, and you're going to go to heaven. In other words, you can live however you want. And you have forgiveness of sins. Jesus died for your sins. It's okay. Don't worry about how you live. Now, that's a distortion of the Christian faith. It's not true. But it also makes you wonder, have they been taught that? Have they been given that twisted interpretation of the Christian faith? Or do the lives of professing Christians sometimes support that idea? I think we have to sadly acknowledge that that's the case. That many who claim to be Christians do not show it. And they may appear before the judge saying, Lord, Lord, we've done this or that. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. Workers of iniquity. Because their lives were basically characterized by ungodliness. They didn't show the fruits of faith and the evidence of thankfulness in their lives. And so this teaching of scripture is a very important antidote and remedy to a kind of easy believism that would lead people to a false assurance with the notion that they're saved because they've said, I'm sorry. And they believe that Jesus died on this cross for their sins, but it doesn't affect their lives. They need to repent and come to Christ as their Savior and Lord. Secondly, we consider the results of Christ's judgment. And there are two opposite results that are confessed here according to the scripture. There are the results for the wicked and the ungodly. They will be convicted or convinced, if you will, of their sin and of their guilt, and of the justice of God in their condemnation. They will be speechless. Their mouths will be stopped. They will have no excuses when they face God's judgment for those things which in their life they were not troubled about. They were unaffected. They often justified themselves. They denied their sins. Many of them seemed to have lived without a conscience before God. To give one example, think of the many millions of people, the millions upon millions of people in North America who are pro-abortion. That is, that they favor the notion that our society ought to be able to take away the lives of the unborn. And that's reflected. That's reflected in their vote. And interestingly, it's often at odds with the kind of polling that is taken. In other words, there may be a lot of people that are unwilling to admit to a pollster that they're in favor of abortion, but in the privacy of the voting booth, they will vote for candidates that will protect a woman's right to choose. You know, there's all these euphemisms, right, for abortion. It's called care for women's health. It's called reproductive rights. It's even falsely in the States been described as a constitutional right. Think of the millions upon millions of people who show that they are pro-abortion by their votes, who show it by advising, encouraging, perhaps pressuring girlfriends or wives to have an abortion. Think of the many who have had abortions. Think of the many who perform abortions who participate in that. Many who have gone a step beyond a kind of denial that says, oh, don't show me the pictures. Don't give me the arguments. I don't want to listen to the case, the pro-life position. Many are hardened to it. They're involved in the industry, and their consciences have been seared. They do show a conscience sometimes by the words that they use, by their anger and their contempt for those who would challenge their position. But on the day of judgment, such sins that have been denied and justified will be exposed, and they'll be convicted. Now, this is one example. We could speak of many others. Those consciences that seem to be completely dead will be awakened, and they will be convinced, and they will be condemned, condemned to suffer the terrible vengeance of God. And the vengeance of God, the wrath of God, is not like a flare-up of God's temper. It is his settled commitment and hatred for sin and determination to punish sin on that day of judgment, to be demonstrated with his almighty power to punish, as only God can do. The Bible uses the language that our confession uses to speak of those who will be tormented in the everlasting fire, in bodies that are made immortal, unable to die for that very purpose. What a solemn, dreadful picture for the wicked and the ungodly. But then we turn to the other result, the blessed results for believers. In contrast to shame and everlasting contempt that Daniel speaks of, they will be crowned. That's the language also of our confession and of Scripture. They will be crowned with glory and honor. They will be confessed by the Son of God before all. They will be vindicated. They will be proven to be innocent or right before the enemies who persecuted them. Their innocence of the charges that were brought against them will be openly recognized. Their cause, which was condemned on earth, sometimes by civil authorities and magistrates, as was the case with Guido de Bray. Remember the author of the confession. He wrote this confession and sent it to Philip, the King of Spain, in order to show him that the Protestants simply believe what the Bible taught. And he lost his life for that confession. He was burned at the stake after his tongue was cut out of his mouth. He was judged as an evildoer. And today Christians are accused of being haters, they're accused of being bigoted, they're accused of being without compassion, they're accused of being fanatic. But it will be shown that their cause, that which they believed and bore witness to, was and is indeed the cause of the Son of God. And they will be comforted. They will be comforted by the removal of all sorrow. And that includes the removal of tears of repentance and sorrow for sin and failure. tears of disappointment and of pain and of loss, tears of pity and concern. All tears will be wiped away. God will wipe away all tears out of their eyes, it says in Revelation 7:17. And in contrast to that, they will possess inconceivable glory. Our confession here alludes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So a stark contrast, a terrible future for the wicked and the ungodly, and an eternal blessedness for believers on that day of judgment. And that leads us to conclude finally by looking at your outlook on Christ's judgment. Our confession says that for believers, the thought of this coming judgment is very pleasant and a great comfort to the righteous and elect. Now, that is Christian thinking at work here. To look at the day of judgment with comfort as something that is pleasant. And that Christian thinking involves the certainty and the confidence that our hope is not based upon any self-confidence that we have in ourselves, but on the mercy of God. And upon that salvation that is yet to be revealed in its fullness. And you see, what that means, very practically speaking, is that our remaining sin ought not to make us dread that judgment. Not for those who are trusting in Christ, who are fighting against sin, who are seeking to live as Christians. Rather, the sin that remains in us itself ought to make us look forward to that day. Because as our confession says, then our total redemption will be accomplished. That includes the redemption of our bodies in terms of our resurrection, but it includes the total work of God's sanctifying grace in our lives, the removal of all sin, deliverance from trouble, deliverance from persecution, deliverance from the weakness of our faith, the deliverance from our doubts and our fears and our temptations, our falterings in our walk with God. These things will forever be in the past. Does that sound good to you? See, that's Christian thinking, by which this coming day is viewed with comfort and pleasure. Well, may God increase our faith, indeed, to look forward to that day with joy, with sanctifying hope. Our confession is also faithful to Scripture, where it speaks of the outlook for unbelievers and says that the proper outlook for unbelievers actually ought to be one of terror and dread, rightly so. And they ought not to ignore those fears. They ought not to stifle those fears. Yes, fear is a proper bit of biblical motivation to turn to Christ. Remember the message of John the Baptist. He called people to flee the wrath to come. Remember Noah, who was moved with godly fear when God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood. Being moved with godly fear, he believed God's word and he built an ark. So fear is not an improper motivation for sinners to turn to God, to escape the judgment that they will otherwise face. In fact, the only hope of escape is by facing it and really despairing of ourselves, turning to God before it's too late, looking at the terrors and the judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ himself endured for sinners, and fleeing to him. He's the city of refuge. He is the one to whom sinners, with the avenging justice of God at their heels, may flee to. He is the shelter from the storm of God's judgment. To put it in language that many people ought to be able to understand, he is the only safe place. He's the only safe place in the entire world, in the entire universe, where people can go and find true safety, true comfort, not only in this life, but in the face of death and in the life to come. And that is a very important part of the reason why we must be honest according to the Bible's teaching about the judgment to come for ourselves and in our Christian testimony. Because we know that the biggest problem that people have in this world is not their victimhood. It's not their psychological distress. It's not their troubles. It's not their fears. It's God. It's a sin-avenging God, a God who will judge them for their sin. And people who come to Christ for salvation always come to Him as the Savior from sin. And so the message of the consequences of sin are an essential part of the proclamation of good news, because the goodness of that good news is reconciliation with God. This God who is just and holy, but who manifests His love by sending His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should what? Not perish! That's the alternative! But have everlasting life. Amen.